So I have a beautiful family. And in raising this family, we've experienced a lot of things together. One of the things that came to mind this week was the seasons of transition where we would drop our children off for childcare or for Sunday school. Our oldest son, David, when we would drop him off, he never met a stranger. And he would just go with any random person. Until this day, he's 14 now, and I still feel like I may need to keep a tracker on him because he might go with the wrong family. Just, hey, let's go. I love you and I love Jesus. He's gone. Stranger danger was a whole nother lesson. We had to say, everyone is terrifying, son. Go with no one. Question us too. Like he would go with anybody. He was on that end of the spectrum. Daniel was kind of in the middle. Daniel would be a little bit leery of people, but willing to play if you warmed up to him. Like he kind of had half a foot in and the other half out, ready to run if he needed to, but willing to kind of sense it out some at the same time. So he was in the middle. Mika was on the other end of the spectrum. Mikaela, we would drop her off. Good night. I mean, this girl took it to different octaves, just throw herself on the floor. She did not want to be released. Do not send me into that class. It's a torture chamber. Like she would not want to go. She just had separation anxiety. She was terrified of the fact, not that we were dropping her off in a class that was strange, but that we were leaving. And she'd be fine while we were there playing and having a good time. But the moment we tried to slide out, it's like she had a sixth sense. Where do you think you're going? Right? And then she'd start to have a mini temper tantrum. Thank God she grew out of that, kind of. But she just didn't want to be separated from us at all. And I could understand that because she wasn't sure if we were coming back. So it was rather terrifying for her. I'd say that you'd like for your kids to be somewhere in the middle. Not quite like David, where they just go with anybody, but not quite like Mikaela, where they were another layer of skin. Somewhere in the middle. But for Mikaela, it was terrifying. That separation was so impactful that she couldn't engage in the class in a meaningful way. She couldn't listen to the teacher. She couldn't play with her friends. Her sole focus was on my parents. When are they coming back? Where are they going? That's all that her focus was on. But as we started to show her that we would come back, she had a greater sense of peace about her. And when she believed that we were actually dropping her off and going to return, she engaged in a whole new way. Right? She loved her classmates. Her teacher thought that she was one of the best students. She was just having a good time, to where when we came and picked her up, she really didn't want to leave. She was having so much fun. Right? And this transition from tantrum to comfort in that classroom was that sense that we would return. Well, while Mikaela may be mortified that I have told you this story because I didn't clear it with her, the joys of being a pastor's kid, right? The disciples also had separation anxiety. When Jesus told the disciples that he was getting ready to go, Peter said, Oh no. No, where are you going? Where do you think you're going, Jesus? Right? You could read that in the Gospels, right? Where Peter was concerned that Jesus was leaving, and Jesus looked at Peter and he told Peter, wait, I'm coming back. Like, if I'm going to prepare a place for you, then I will return to come and get you. And now the disciples took some time to really understand that lesson. They didn't quite grasp it right away, so that when Jesus did leave, they were terrified and they scattered and spread. But when they truly believed that he would return, it changed the way that they were willing to engage in the class that Jesus was leaving them in. Right? They were willing to be fully engaged for Christ in society, even to the point that they were willing to die for their faith because they believed that Jesus would come back. We're going to be in 1 Thessalonians, continuing through this series, looking at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, actually, at the 13th verse, and going through chapter 5, verse 10. And in this passage of Scripture, what we see is that the believers in Thessalonica are having some separation anxiety. They're concerned. Those who have gone on to be with the Lord, those who are asleep, as it was referred to, those who died in Christ, what's happened to them? Where are they going to be? What if Christ returned? Has he forgotten about them? They weren't sure what was going to happen to those who died in the faith. And so they had some concerns. And Paul wrote this letter wanting to address those concerns in a very real and meaningful way. So my prayer for us on this morning is that by the time we're done with this text, that we'll have some information that will help us to have a hope of Christ's return in such a very real and meaningful way that it compels us to engage in the class environment that he has left us in, so that we're ready to go from having separation anxiety like the disciples did and like those in Thessalonica did, to then having this turnaround that says, I want to be fully engaged, even if it means costing me everything, because I believe that Christ is going to return. So in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, Paul wants to inform the believers in Thessalonica. And he says, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. God hasn't forgotten about his children. See, God is not like some of us when we're parenting. The more kids you have, the harder it is to keep up with all of them, right? Where sometimes I've had to put a child in time out for an extended period of time. I won't name any names, Daniel. And so while he's sitting in time out for an extended period of time, Jomar would come over to me and say, hey, so what'd you want to do with Daniel? And it's 15 minutes later. It's like, oh, is he still in time? I forgot about him. I was like, I went on to the next thing. It was quiet. It was peaceful. There was no arguments. We're good. Right? Why do we? No, but I need to go back and remember him. Well, I forgot. You know, there's a lot of things going on, you know, and it's easy to forget. You know, you have a lot of kids. You leave the store and you're like, hey, did you grab? No, I thought you grabbed him. And now we have to run back to the store and make sure that we grab that child. So it's easy for us sometimes. I didn't forget the kid. That wasn't my problem, but some of you might. But Jesus doesn't forget about us, right? So there's no concern that when Christ returns that somehow those who are asleep, those who have died in Christ will be forgotten. Like, oh, well, I only remember those who are still alive. No, Christ remembers those who have entrusted him with their life. But something that I felt was a real practical point in this passage that I wanted to point out to us on this morning was this thought of grieving. See, because we don't do that so well in the body of believers sometimes. And in verse 13, it says that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. Now, it didn't say that you would not grieve, but it said that you would not grieve as others do who have no hope. So we grieve. Right, there's a sense of loss that we experience. And even if it's a beloved family member who you know was, I mean, just fire baptized, sanctified, Holy Ghost filled, I'm just running on for Jesus. When they go on, I mean, you have no question, oh, they're going to be in glory. But I still feel this sense of loss. I'd say wrestle with that loss. Grieve well. See, because that's a reminder that that was never meant to happen. When God created Adam in the garden, there was not death in that environment. Death has entered the world because of sin. And so no matter how holy we may feel, no matter how close to God we draw, loss is loss. And loss is a reminder of the fact that sin has entered this world. So we grieve. We grieve. Don't let anybody. It pains me. These are the types of pastoral moments where I just wish I could sit down and snatch people up by the collar. When someone comes and says they're in a better place now, don't say that. That may be true. I don't need to hear that right now. I'm hurting. Oh, well, if you believe that Christ loves them and that they're with Jesus, then they're in a better place right now. Yes, I understand that, but I'm still dealing with this loss. Now, I'm going to grieve, but I'm not going to grieve as those who have no hope. So we grieve. Grieve well. Let us walk with you if you're going through something that you're experiencing loss, because loss is not just in family members. It's the loss of an idea, the loss of a job, the loss of anything that you were holding near and dear to your heart. There's a sense of loss where we grieve, but there's a way to grieve that's healthy. There's a way to grieve that you can honor God and continue to press forward. So in this particular case, where we're talking about grieving the loss of those who have been in love with the Lord and have been living for the Lord, this hope is what holds us. And this hope is something that I really want to make sure that we have a full understanding of. What is this hope? Do you have this hope? Do I have this hope? See, what we're getting ready to go into and talk about and living in light of Christ's return, you can't get there and I can't get there if we don't have this hope. This hope that Paul was telling the believers in Thessalonica about. If we don't have this hope, then we can't live for Christ today. We live in fear. We live paralyzed. Yes, love you, Lord, but I feel stuck. I don't feel like I could step out because I'm afraid. What happens if I step out and I lose my life? And then you don't come back. Or when you come back, I may not be here because I've died. I mean, you know, just all types of fears that cause us to just stay stuck and like, I'm just going to stay in a safe place so that I don't get tried or tested and possibly lose this battle. No, no, this type of hope causes you to have a zeal that will just cause you to just run into a burning building. Feel like you could save everybody and everything, right? That type of hope, don't do that. But I mean, that type of hope that calls you to just press in past pain, past trials, past tribulation. What's this hope? If you believe that Paul wrote the book of Hebrews, well, then in Hebrews chapter 6, Paul, or the writer of Hebrews, talks about it a little bit. And I just want to read this scripture text to us because it's really important, because this is the hope that our help is founded in, that's going to cause us to live in light of Christ's return. Verse 17 of chapter 6 says, so when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise, that's you and I, we're heirs of the promise, those who have accepted Jesus, the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, I feel my help, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge, ran to Jesus, might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor for of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place before the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Listen. There's a hope. Man, I tell you, this hope is so beautiful. To think that God, the Creator, would want to convince us even more, as if he had to. I mean, he doesn't have to prove anything to us, but to convince us even more, it says, by two unchangeable things. What is it that's unchangeable? God's purpose and his promise. By two unchangeable things, he made an oath that we might know that we would have a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, meaning whenever winds and waves, torment and torture come, my ship is not going to set sail because my anchor is dug in deep, a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. I'm not moved. I'm founded on a hope that God has guaranteed. And now, see, you'd have to understand just a few things, that this is the same God who had a purpose and a promise that he spoke about back in Genesis, Right, and that's what talks about some in chapter 6, but I didn't have the time span to go all over chapter 6. But it talks a little bit about Abraham and this promise that God made to Abraham and how God, looking to shore up this promise, he couldn't find anything greater to swear by, so he swore by himself. And he said, Abraham, go ahead and take a nap, son. This promise is on me. Right, and God made this promise to Abraham, but this promise started back in Genesis when God said, I'm going to bring about the solution for sin, and his name is Jesus. And if God, in his infinite wisdom and mighty power, can take what happened from Genesis all the way to the Gospels, and Jesus still come through that, then there's no question that his purpose and his promise for the return of Christ won't be as sure as the first coming of Christ. We have a sure and steadfast hope. Listen, just read through Genesis all the way through Malachi. Just read it for a moment. Matter of fact, don't even read it all. Just read through the book of Judges. If God can preserve his word, after seeing how the children of Israel acted through the book of Judges, trust me, there's nothing and there's no one that's going to stop the return of Jesus Christ. You and I, those who have fled to Christ for a refuge, have a sure and steadfast hope. It's undeniable, unchangeable. Christ is going to return. And the scripture, which really blesses me, it talks about this hope that's set before us. What's that hope that's set before us? The return of Christ. But watch how it knows we're going to see this thing. It says, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. So this hope is not just a situation that's going to happen. It's also a person named Jesus. Jesus is the hope that enters into the curtain. Now, this curtain is talking about the temple. And in the Holy of Holies, where the presence of God was, the high priest was only able to enter in once a year. And even then, he had to go in correct, or else he wasn't going to come out alive. And he went in so that he can offer up a sacrifice on behalf of the people. So the picture that's being painted here is that Jesus Christ is entering in to the presence of God on our behalf and making intercession for us, letting us know that there's nothing that could separate us from his love. What I'm trying to relay to us on this morning is that there is nothing, nothing, no one that could separate you and I from the love of Christ. We have a sure and steadfast hope on two unchangeable things. And if you could prove God to be a liar, then we don't have a sure and steadfast hope. But if you can't prove him to be a liar, then on two unchangeable things, his purpose and his promise. God said that his word will not return back to him void. It will accomplish everything that he sent it out to do. And on the strength of that, we press on. And on that truth, after Paul was able to unveil this truth to the believers in Thessalonica, that there's a sure hope that Christ is going to return and that those who have died in Christ aren't going to be forgotten, but they're going to rise up with Christ. As a matter of fact, they're going to lead the party line. And those who are left on earth when Christ returns that are saved are going to follow them on up. Right? So it's going to be a big party, and Christ is not leaving those who love him behind. We have this sure hope. And so I like how Paul transitions to chapter 5, where he says, now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. So that seems like an odd transition. It's like, I thought you were saying that the dead in Christ are going to rise, and that was supposed to be exciting. And now how are we talking about this death and destruction and this sudden destruction that's going to come on those who don't believe? Paul is building. He's building to a point that we need to understand that there's a way that we live today. And there are two sides of the coin of Christ's return. You just want to make sure that you're on the right side of the coin. Right, when Christ returns, and this is something that they knew all too well because it's already been spoken to them and preached to them and taught to them. So Paul is saying, look, what I just told you about, I needed to inform you. This, you don't have any need for me to tell you, but as I'm building up to this point, I want to remind you of the fact that those who aren't living for Christ are going to experience sudden destruction on the day of his return. And Paul talks about labor pains. And it reminded me of a time where Jomar was pregnant with Micaela, and she woke me up at 3 o'clock in the morning to let me know that she was experiencing some labor pains. I said, okay, well, you know, she's in her third trimester. I mean, she was at that point where she was due tomorrow, if it were possible. I mean, just from looks, she may have had a little bit more time, but she looked like she could have given birth a month ago. And so we knew that it was coming. But when she went to sleep, it was like, all right, well, I wasn't thinking that we were going to wake up at 3 o'clock in the morning. She wakes me up and says, hey, I'm experiencing some labor pains. It's like, all right, good. Well, let me know when the next one comes, right? Because we're veterans at this point. This is child number 3 that we've run to the hospital. Like, all right, just let me know when it's like 5 seconds apart, and then we'll go in and we'll be ready. You know, so she wakes me up, and I'm thinking, all right, maybe in 20 minutes the next one is going to come, because you know, it shouldn't be active labor just yet. But she nudges me a minute later. Now, at this point, I woke up like, wait, again? I was like, didn't you just wake me up at 3? It's not even, you're in active labor. It was like, we jumped up and we were ready to go. It's like, oh my goodness, it's the time. You know, but it caught us by surprise. It was like, we weren't expecting the labor pains to come. It just comes out of nowhere, right? And for those who aren't living for Christ, his return is going to be like those labor pains. Like, oh, it's time, you know, and you didn't even know it was coming. And it's going to catch them by surprise. But that shouldn't be our story. It shouldn't catch us by surprise, right? Because the other part of that story is that while we weren't expecting active labor to come that quick, we knew that the time was near. So we already had plans in place for who was going to watch the children if we needed to go in the middle of the night or in the middle of the day. We already had bags packed. We already talked to the hospital. We already had the route mapped out. We knew everything that needed to be done. So while the labor pains may have been surprising, the process wasn't surprising to us. We were ready. Those who don't know Jesus aren't waiting for his return. So for them, it's going to come like a thief in the night. But Paul wanted to remind these believers that you're not like them. So in verse 4, 5, and 8, he says, but you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. And verse 8 says, but since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. See, we are not like they are. We're not just an ignorant bliss. Right? If you go back and read over John 24, you get even a little bit more of a picture of what this day looks like. And when Christ returns, Jesus referred to it like the days of Noah, when the flood was coming and everybody was just merry and happy and they were getting married and giving their children away in marriage and thinking we have all of the rest of our lives and then just nothing's going to happen. And all of a sudden, goosh, the floodgates open up literally and they're no longer with us. Right, it's going to surprise them like that, but unlike them, Noah was spending the last 120 years building an ark, never having experienced a drop of rain before in his life. But when that first bit of water came, Noah was like, oh, okay, that's what this is for. Let's go ahead and step inside this ark. And he was ready. While he didn't know the time of the hour, he was ready for when it came, and we should be ready. And now we can start to talk a little bit more about what it looks like to live in light of Christ's return. There is a readiness where the scripture says we should be like those who are of the day, sober, stay focused. And so Paul references a helmet and a breastplate. And he talks about that a little bit more in Ephesians chapter 6, this armor of God and what it looks like to live sober, right? So I just wanted to take us there because he teases it out in 1 Thessalonians, but he breaks it down a little bit more in Ephesians chapter 6 because this helps us to start to get a sense of what sober living looks like. Paul says in chapter 6 of Ephesians, Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. And I just want to tease out just some of the things that he called the armor of God. He talked about truth, righteousness, the gospel of peace, faith, salvation, the word of God, and praying at all times in the Spirit. You're like, man, hold on, I'm trying to write all that down. That just is the rest of chapter 6, right, of Ephesians chapter 6. So when you have a chance, go back and read over that a little bit more. Ephesians chapter 6, he talks about the armor, and he even relates it to different pieces. But the point is that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against powers and authorities. And I know it could sound like we're talking about something far off and distant, but if you believe that Christ is going to return, then you also have to believe that sudden destruction is coming as well on that day. So that means heaven is real, but so is hell. Right? And I'm not going to try and, again, scare people into heaven, because that's not my responsibility. The Holy Spirit does the work of convicting the hearts. So if you haven't accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior yet, this is not going to be a scared straight message. But for those of us who do believe, and for those of us who are on the fence, we need to understand the weight of our options and our choices. Accept Jesus. When he returns, you're going to go on to heaven. You're going to be a part of the party line. Don't accept Jesus. When he returns, that's not going to be a party for you. It's going to be a day of destruction, and that's not where we want any of us to find ourselves. So how do I make sure that I live sober? Paul refers to it like being in war, and not in war with people in the flesh, but a spiritual battle, an enemy that's trying to kill, steal, and destroy. And how do I fight this battle? Well, with the word of God, in prayer, faith, truth, gospel of peace. These are the things that we hold on to, the helmet of salvation, guarding our minds, right? This imagery of war. And us being always ready. That resonates with me in a slightly different way, having served in the Marine Corps and having trained for war. I'll tell you, even in the training, it's intense. You can't go to the bathroom without your rifle on. Forget if you know that there's the threat of an enemy for real. Not only do you not go to the bathroom without your rifle, but you also have your ammunition. You're locked and loaded. And if you need to, all you have to do is flip the safety, because you need to be ready to engage. You don't have the opportunity to take a nap. That's not the time that we're in. This is not the time to argue over air conditioning and good, tasty food. When you're out in war, you eat something that tastes like dirt, but somebody told you it had protein in it, so you just bite, chew, hold your nose, and swallow. And I dare you to complain to the chow hall about, oh, these eggs taste like they weren't real. Eat them. Like, there's no gourmet chef here. This is war. Right? And so when you're in war, you need to stay ready. Always vigilant. Don't get drunk. Don't fall asleep. Don't allow yourselves to be drifting off. Right? Paul encouraged Timothy in 2 Timothy. He said that those who are soldiers aren't distracted by the things of this world, but they stay fully engaged that they might please the one who has called them into duty. Listen, if I die, let me die, but I want to be found fighting, not sleeping. I don't want to let my brothers and sisters down because I decided to leave my post. We are all in this thing together, and we need to be praying. We need to be reading our word. Listen, if you're not doing it and you say you are a child of the king, I'm not telling you that you're going to get kicked out of the kingdom, but what I am telling you is I'm going to whip your behind if I find out that you're sleeping on the job. You hear what I'm saying? No, you don't hear me over here? All right, good. Maybe that's because you're not sleeping. But what we need to understand is that we need each other. This is not the time to placate to being comfortable and being laxed and acting like there's not a battle out here. And what amazes me is that here in America, we think that everything is good. Listen, tribulation and persecution is happening right now. It's happening now. There are brothers and sisters in the faith that need us to be on the wall praying because they are dying for their faith. Because they said they're Christians. I know, look, we have this beautiful gathering. There's AC. You know, we're going to complain if the coffee isn't just right. I get it. But there are people who they have to hide in a basement, in a hot, sweltering room, and speak in hushed tones so that no one might come and find them. Because if they find out that we're holding a worship service and praising God, they'll come in here and they'll wipe us off. That's what's happening. So may we not get so comfortable that we think that there's no war here. As a matter of fact, let me share a newsflash with you. We are in the greatest danger. I said, I believe that Satan has employed his greatest tactic on America. Let him be comfortable. The church in China is blowing up. The church in North Korea, through the roof. Because they have to make a choice. When you say Jesus, you better know that you know that you know that you know that you believe in Jesus, because that may be the last thing you say. But here, everybody wants to be a televangelist because they want to make millions of dollars and sell books. Let them be comfortable. Let them be cool. Let them think that they're not at war. We'll lull them to sleep. And then when they walk out their back door, it'll just be riddled with explosives to take them out, to trip them up. There's a war, and we need to wake up. We need to stay sober, stay awake, and fight the good fight. Stop being distracted with the things of this world. God doesn't care if you make $1 million. He cares what you do with it, though. The millions don't matter. Our hearts is what he's after. And we're so busy pressing into and reaching out for things of this world. And we're forgetting that there's a war. Powers, authorities, spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. And we're sitting here trying to argue and yell at each other and debate. Put that stuff aside. Pick up your prayer cloth and go in. Pick up the sword of the Spirit and start to read and pray and fast and be hungry for the things of God, and let us stop being distracted by the things of this world so that we can press in to the presence of God. And if we do this, if we remain vigilant, if we stay on the wall, if we continue to fight the good fight of faith, look at what Paul says in verse 9, 10, and 11. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. Look, you and I, we're not destined for wrath. That day of the Lord that comes and the sudden destruction that some may experience, that's not our story. Our time has been reserved for salvation. We are going to be caught up with Christ. And if we believe that, then may we respond to the truth of God's word like the 11 terrified disciples who said, no, don't leave us, to now saying we're willing to die for our faith. History tells us that the disciples, the apostles of Jesus, those who once ran from persecution, all died a martyr's death. The only one that history is not certain of is John. And even though we're not certain of exactly how he died, we know that he didn't live an easy life. He was tortured and tormented. He just wouldn't die. And then they isolated him on the Isle of Patmos, and we got the revelation. So, all of them were willing to be persecuted for their faith because they realized something. Whether asleep or awake, I have a reservation. This is not my home. I have one more move left in me. Jesus said that if I go to prepare a place for you, trust me, on the strength of my word, I'm coming back. And may the reality of his return cause us to leave it all out on the floor for Jesus. May that cause us to see that whether asleep or awake, for God I live and for God I die. One more scripture passage, because Paul says it better than me. In Philippians chapter 1, Paul says, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet, which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for this is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. To live is Christ. To die is gain. And the truth is, to die is better. Because to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But in the interim, God still has me here because he has purpose for my life. You and I are still here because God has purpose for your life. Man, you know, that's the message right there. That's good. You are not here by accident. God has a purpose and a plan for your life. Listen, if he wanted to, the day you said yes to Jesus, the next best move would have been for you to go on and be in glory. Dear Heavenly Father, I want to accept Jesus as my Lord and Savior. I believe that he died for my sins and he rose again and he's now in heaven. Amen. Whew, Michael's gone. What happened to Michael? He must have prayed that prayer. Hey, you know, that would be the next best thing. But why would God, loving us so much, put us in this classroom and say, Michael, I'm putting you here as a sheep surrounded by wolves? But don't worry, son. I'll be back for you. Live well. I mean, let it be what it's gonna be. But when I understand that to live is Christ and to die is gain, what do I hold back? What's my reservation? What isn't worth giving over to the one who gave all? We're in war. And I'm not trying to be scary. This is what the scriptures tell us. And this enemy is sitting amongst us, trying to tear us down. But Jesus says, I prayed for you, Peter. The devil wants to sift you as wheat. But I prayed for you that your faith fails not. He's going to try and he's going to try. But we have a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. So whether I'm asleep or awake, I live in him. That's what Paul was saying, that you see me here before you right now, but I've been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet it's not me that's living. It's Christ living through me. So the life that I now live, I live through the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. May we stop living for self and realize that there's a purpose that God left us here for. And should we live well, there's a promise that Christ is going to return. So what are we being asked to do? Be ready to die. Someone once told me, you have to stay ready to be ready. When the horn goes off, when the alarm sounds, that's not the time to try and get yourself together. You know the times. Jesus could return at any moment. There is not another prophetic word that needs to be fulfilled that's delaying the return of Jesus. It's just because of his love, his grace, his mercy, and his compassion that he is delaying the time, if you will, so that others might come into the fold and be saved and won over to salvation. But he could return right now. So if you know that the horn can go off right now, how do you look? You stay dressed because it's at any moment, I'm ready. It's like a racer in the starting block. I'm down, I'm ready, and I'm just waiting. What are you waiting for? I'm waiting for the gun to go off, but at any moment, I'm anticipating. Actually, it's taking everything in me not to shoot off the line prematurely because I'm ready for it. And when that thing goes off, you don't even see me move. I was ready for it. I stayed ready because I know he's going to return. Are you ready? Are you ready for his return? Am I ready for his return? What does that look like? Michael, stay sober. Stay awake. Pray. Read your Bible. Listen, I had some people come back to me a while ago and say, you know, you're asking for a lot with all this prayer. And you're asking for a lot telling people to read their Bible. And not just read it for a few minutes, but to like read the Bible and be engulfed in it and meditate on it. If you knew what the book of Revelation says, that he's at the door knocking, then I probably should more have to tell you, listen, I so greatly appreciate the fact that you are ready to read your Bible from sunup to sundown, but you got to go get a bite to eat. At least go and bathe yourself. I mean, you know, that should almost be the opposite end of the conversation that we are having. We have a sure hope. And understanding the reality of Christ's return should compel us to lay it all out. No reservations, nothing left in the tank. My whole life is going to be used in the expense of the gospel. And if I perish, let me perish. Because to live is Christ, and to die is gain.